Well, it's always good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them with me to the book of James. We started our series on this epistle last week, and so we find ourselves at verses 5 through 12. Looked at the first four, and at this pace, in case you're wondering, we're planning to be done by 2020, and I'm just kidding. It shouldn't be that long, I promise. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last week. And if you remember the context there, James is he's called us to rejoice in the times when we meet various trials, not because those are great in themselves, but because of what God is going to do in us through those trials. And in particular, he talked about producing steadfastness and letting that have its full effect because God wants to complete his work in us. And so, with that in our minds, we'll read verses 5 through 12. So let us hear God's word. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, your word is living and active, just as you are living and active. And we pray that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it today, which is to sanctify us, to grow us, and to increase our love for you. We pray that you would give us the grace of understanding, that you would give us those things that we do not know, that you would make us what we are not, that you would give us what we have not, and teach us what we know not. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to visualize for just a few moments several different scenarios. Graduating seniors always are stressed right when they're about to finish high school. They're wondering, I know this as a teacher, wondering what in the world they're going to do after graduation. Should I go to college? Should I not go to college? If so, which college should I go to? Should I join the military? If so, what branch of service? And what about my boyfriend or girlfriend? What am I supposed to do? Now transition just a bit and think of a person facing retirement, wondering what are they supposed to do in their retirement years? How should they spend their time? What would it look like to be faithful to God in these years? Picture a man who was falsely accused at work of doing something he didn't do, but he was fired anyway. And he's wondering, why me, God? Why now? How can I move forward? Picture a married couple whose relationship started out well. Their marriage started out well, but now it's kind of just died, and it's kind of cold, and they just are kind of existing together, kind of like roommates. Picture another married couple, this one a young family with young kids, and they're wondering how in the world they're supposed to raise their kids. How do you balance grace and discipline? Trials, as we said last week, come in various shapes and sizes. And they come and we experience them at different levels of intensity. And they vary in their levels of seriousness. That's what those illustrations are supposed to picture in your mind, that trials can come in different various shapes and sizes, and it's not always something traumatic or dramatic. And trials can be, as we said last week, ranging from minor inconveniences to minor decisions that you face in life to major decisions that could change the course of your life, or, as I said, downright tragedies. But what they all share in common is that they drive us beyond the normal range of our own wisdom. They show us that we need help. We need wisdom. And that's what this particular portion of Scripture is about. How do we deal with trials? What are we supposed to do? How do we move forward? Last week, we considered the truth that God designed trials for our growth in godliness, that they're not signs of his unfaithfulness, but they're opportunities to grow. And so we said what that calls forth from us is for us to see them as such. God's designed trials for our growth in godliness, so therefore let us see them, not as an indication that he doesn't love us, but as an opportunity of growth. This week, we're still in the same context, as you may have noticed. James hasn't switched to a different topic, but yet there is something that we can say, a significant, a different truth that emerges from this text. And I'm going to word it this way, that when trials come into your life, we are to cry out to God and ask him for wisdom. And the motivation that he gives us for doing that here today is that God is a God of glorious generosity. He gives wisdom. So that's what we want to consider this morning. Let's look at some points to do that. The first thing we see in verses 5 through 8, very simply, what does it call forth from us? It says to, very simply, ask God for wisdom. You can see that there in verses 5 through 8. There will be, and this is probably no surprise to some of you in here, but there will be times in your life when you will hit rock bottom and you won't know what to do. There will be times in your life where you will face things where you, with no amount of ingenuity, you can't get out of it. You're facing a mystery and something that you don't fully understand. There will be moments in your life where you just kind of feel like you're in a dream. I was talking to a friend this week who's going through a great trial, and he said, I feel like I'm walking around like a zombie. Feels like Groundhog Day. Seen that movie before? It's like it's just the one thing after another, the same thing every day. There's going to be moments where you experience things like that. I saw that firsthand back in 2010. One of the closest friends I ever had in my life was 28 years old, and he died. He was the best man at my wedding. His name was Jamie. He died of an accidental drug overdose on prescription medication. And I remember at the funeral going to see his father, and he was just sitting in the front row. He was just like staring off into space. And when I went to talk to him, he said, "I don't believe I'm here." He's like, this isn't happening right now. I don't believe that this is real. There's going to be times in our lives where we feel that way. They're meant to drive us beyond the normal range of our own wisdom. They show us that really we can say God uses those times, though, as difficult as they may be, he uses those times in our lives to free us from the bondage of self-reliance. We're not strong people. And we weren't meant to do life on our own. Remember a number of years ago when the media mogul Ted Turner referred to Christianity as a religion for losers. I should say he later expressed regret for those remarks. Can I be honest? I'm really not offended by that. I'm really not offended by that. I would actually agree with him. Because it's for people who admit that they are weak. It's for people who confess that they can't do life on their own, that they need help. And thankfully, the gospel is for the weak. It's for those who admit we can't. But we have a Savior who says, I can. We do all things through his strength. Now, the point in going through all this is to say, if all that's true, it makes sense, doesn't it, that what James tells us here is that in a trial, we are to ask God for wisdom repeatedly. I'm not making that up. The present tense here in this command, the verb, is in the present tense, as I said, meaning that if any of you lacks wisdom, you could translate it, let him continually ask God. So it's not as if we just come to him once in a trial and ask for wisdom. He's saying, as often as you need it, you keep coming. You keep coming and coming back and asking God for wisdom. And we can broaden the focus here. It's not as if we have to wait until we're in a trial to come to him. This is the privilege that we have as God's people. That by virtue of our union with Christ, by grace through faith, we have access to the Father's throne. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you understand that? That's the privilege that we have. God says, if you need wisdom, you come to me and you ask. That's the wonderful truth. Proverbs 2:6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So get that. God, our God says, come. But what's the motive for asking? He gives it to us here. Our confidence is God's character. He says that he gives generously to all without reproach. And he says, it will be given to him, the one who asks. So we can come to our God at any time and ask him for wisdom. Let's not think that God is stingy. That God loves to rescue us from foolish decisions. He wants to protect us. He's a God of glorious generosity. He's a God of love who wants to give these gifts to his children. Do we doubt his love? If so, why? I loved this. Jonathan Edwards, in his 70 resolutions that he wrote when he was 19 or 20 years old, he said on one of them, resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. We have the promise, Psalm 66:20. It tells us that God never withholds his steadfast love from us. That's the faithful love we were talking about today. No matter what may be going on in our lives, God promises that he is never withholding his steadfast love from us. Let that sink in. So, where else do we see this? Notice he says, this glorious generosity, it says that God's wisdom that he wants to give to us, he gives to all without reproach. Meaning, this is good news, that God doesn't mock you for your lack of wisdom. That he doesn't say, you know, when you come to him again at the same prayer over and over again, he doesn't say, oh, look, it's her again. Or it's him again. He's needing again. No, he doesn't mock you for your lack of wisdom. He doesn't mock you for your past failures or make fun of you for how many times you have to ask him for help. He knows you can't do it. He didn't make us to try to live lives independent from him. He wants to bless his people. So that's the motive. It's his character. He says, you need it, you come, I'll give it to you. Come as often as you need. But he does tell us the manner in which we should ask. He says, let us ask in faith with no doubting. Now, we need some help on this word faith. As Americans in particular, I told those in the Friday night class, that we think of faith and belief as nothing more than mental assent. That, you know, I just agree that certain propositions are true. Really, what the word here means ask in trust, or you ask for wisdom and trusting yourself to the Lord, relying on him, that he will help you, that he'll give you the answers that you need. So entrust yourself to him as you ask him for wisdom. But he also says, so entrust yourself to him, but don't doubt. And we need help with this as well. Because the word doubt here is not just referring to some kind of intellectual doubt where you doubt his existence. Really what the word means, if you look it up, it has to do with somebody who's disputing within themselves. In other words, God has just told us, you need wisdom, you come to me, I'll give you the wisdom, I'm a God of glorious generosity. But this person is doubting that that's true. This person is questioning God's character, questioning his goodness. It's like they can't decide between two options. And so what happens here? He says that that person is like a wave of the sea that is driven by the wind. Really, this person is being compared to a drunk person. Just as a drunk person can be completely inebriated and they can't walk in a straight line, James says that's what this person is like. He says that they're double-minded. That's another very interesting word. It means double-souled or double-hearted. This is the person that Jesus was talking about that tries to serve two masters. But it's this person who, it's like, I want to believe in God, but I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure. I'm not sure that I know that he says he's good, but I'm not really sure. Now, we'd love to believe that as faithful Christians this morning, that's not us. But you know it is. For all of our lives, we'll be battling our unbelief that still is there within each of us. That's why in Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus picks that up in Matthew 22, this is behind the commandment to love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's a total and complete commitment. But this passage would tell us as human beings, what we can see about ourselves is that we really have divided loyalties. The heart of every believer in here this morning, if we're being honest with ourselves, you would know this is true. The heart of every believer is that man that Jesus met that said, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." That's all of us. We need to be rescued from our divided loyalties. Would you cry out to God this morning and ask him to rescue you from that and to give you a wholehearted commitment? I love the Puritans had a prayer where they would say, "Lord, occupy the throne of my heart and reign supreme. Reign without rival there." That's what we need. That's what this passage is showing us. That's what we need. So when we're in the midst of a trial, what should we do? This makes it clear here. First of all, we should pray. We should pray and ask for wisdom. I'm going to suggest a couple more things that we could see in other parts of Scripture. Secondly, in addition to praying, saturate your mind with Scripture. This is why we must continually be filling our minds with God's Word. That's what Paul said, right? To think on these things, to fill our minds with Scripture. It was said, I quoted Spurgeon last week, I got to do it again. It was said of Spurgeon that if you pricked him, he would bleed Bible. That's what we want to be like. And can I give you a third suggestion? So pray, continue to fill your mind with Scripture. Involve other people. You need, wisdom is found in the multitude of counsels, right? That's in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, somewhere in there. It's in the Bible, I promise. You want to involve other people. You know what I try to do? I try to say, who do I know that is a really mature believer? And can I seek them out? I can just tell you from people in this church, be bold and ask someone who's farther along than you, ask them to mentor you. Ask them to disciple you. Involve other people. Here's a second thing, though, as we move along here. First of all, we want to ask God for wisdom. We're going to do that repeatedly in a trial. I'm going to suggest this next point here. It may be imperfect, but I'm going to suggest to ask God for perspective. Let's read this again. Notice verses 9 through 11. He says, "Let the lowly brother," so this is a believer, "let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Now, you might be saying, I thought we were talking about trials. Why are we now talking about riches and poverty? We know that this isn't here by accident. We know that there's a point here because, remember, verses 5 through 8, ask God for wisdom. Verse 12 pronounces a blessing on the one who endures trial. So we know that there's a connection in verses 9 through 11 with the rest of the passage here. Can I suggest this? It's because riches and poverty bring with them their own unique set of trials. We could put it like this way. Finances are a difficult trial for many people. I mean, think about it in your own life. Finances are a hard thing for us to deal with in this world. Now, of course, in James' day, he's writing to people who were definitely on the poverty side of things. We know that because when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see that there were some rich people that were exploiting the very people that James is writing to. On our side here this morning, we probably have people on different spectrums. People maybe who may be struggling financially, those who are financially well off, maybe some people who are in between somewhere. But the bottom line is, riches and poverty, wherever you're at, have difficulties that come along with them. Let's read this again, just as an example, to see what James is saying here. James is saying, we need to ask God for perspective in trial. He's saying, we need to step back for just a moment in a trial. Step back and ask ourselves, do I view things the way God views things? Do I see things the way he sees things? Is my understanding of finances, does it match with God's perspective? So, he says here, as we're looking at this passage, let the lowly or poor brother, this is a believer, boast in his exaltation. We're supposed to ask ourselves here, what in the world's going on here? That's not what most people do. Why would a poor person boast in their exaltation? He's saying this. They should boast in their exaltation, meaning they should boast in the fact that they've been visited by the grace of God. And God's grace has exalted them. They're rich in Christ. So that, even if you're here this morning and you're not poor, that comment there challenges you because it causes you to ask, is God's grace really everything to me? Do I really think that no matter what I'm facing, I'm rich in Christ? If I'm at the bottom of the barrel, the bottom is falling out of my life. But am I still encouraged by the fact that I'm a redeemed, rescued believer, exalted with Christ? You are exalted with Him. You understand that? It's Ephesians 1. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1 as well. So is what's important to you important to God? Is that your perspective? That no matter what's going on in your life, you can say, I'm rich in Christ. Now he goes on from there and he says, okay, let the rich boast in their humiliation. He's turning everything on its head. This is what the gospel does. This is what the Bible does. It turns everything on its head. Why does he call the rich to boast in their humiliation? Well, if you continue reading on there, what he basically says is, well, look, riches and poverty bring their own trials. The poor person, the person struggling financially, their temptation is going to be to say, where are you at, God? I thought you loved me. I thought you cared about me. The rich person has a trial and has a difficulty because they're going to be tempted to say, wait a second, I have everything I need. I don't need God. But James says, look, if you have influence, money, esteem, and the best of everything, guess what? Your stance before God is the same as the poor man. You can't buy God off. He wants you to know your wealth is temporary, for one thing. You can't take your money with you when you die. And you have no advantage before God anyway. So he's saying, is that your perspective? They both have their own trials. Which one are we in? Is my financial circumstance causing me to say, I doubt that God is good? Or am I have all the money I need. I don't really need anything. Wherever you're at, each is a unique trial. So James is saying, we need to step back for just a moment and say, is your perspective on life the same as God's? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. So we ask God for wisdom, ask Him for perspective on my life circumstances. If that's money, God, if you're struggling financially, God says to you through James, you're rich in Christ. Remember that. You have everything you need. If you're tempted to boast in your wealth, God says, that's not a good idea. You don't have any special stance before me. You might be able to buy yourself out of certain trials and predicaments, but not this one. Thirdly, as we're going through trials, he says to reflect on your future reward. This is verse 12. A blessing here is pronounced on those who remain steadfast under trial. Remember that word trial. An inward enticement to sin, it could mean, or it can refer to an external affliction of some kind. Whatever the case may be, he says, remain steadfast. Remember that steadfast? It's that that fixed direction and firm purpose, that Job-like spirit that says in the midst of a trial, though he slay me, yet I'll hope in him. I continue to trust in him no matter what's going on in my life. At all times, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Because what can a trial do? Remember, it can cause us to focus solely on the present moment. And then all of the eternal realities, the glorious truths of the gospel, just sort of fade into the distance. And your current circumstances comes right in the middle of everything, and that's all you can see. Like my friend who says, I feel like a zombie just going through the day. So what does James do? He does what so many writers do. He says, focus on your eternal reward. Look beyond, by God's grace, your current circumstance. And what is that here? He says to focus on, to understand that what awaits you is the crown of life. Life is the reward. In other words, you could translate this, the reward that is life. Life eternal, ultimately, with God. So, reflect on what awaits you. The idea and the truth that there's a finish line is intended to strengthen you. Many of you know I was in the Marine Corps. And I remember when I was in boot camp, the last major obstacle you have to go through is called the crucible. It's basically supposed to be the worst 3 days of your life. It consists of hiking a total of 40 miles with a pack that weighs anywhere between 60 to 70 pounds. You sleep 3 hours a day. You don't eat that much. And your days are filled with different physical activities and mental challenges. And the last final thing that you do is a 10-mile hike back to the parade deck where a week later you'll graduate. They give you your eagle, globe, and anchor, the symbol of the Marine Corps. That's what you get when you finish this 10-mile hike. But what really is supposed to keep you going is what they call the Warrior's Breakfast. It's like IHOP on steroids. That's basically what it is. I mean, you can eat as much as you want. And the idea is simply this, that if we know that something good is coming at the end of a trial, it's supposed to help you go through. Well, if a warrior's breakfast is one thing that motivates us, I think eternal life with our triune Lord is an even greater motivation. And that's what James is saying. He's saying, keep in front of you what awaits you. Think of Jesus' words to the believers in Revelation where he said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. One of my favorites in recent years is Isaiah 33:17, where the prophet says, your eyes shall see the King in his beauty. You will see Jesus, our handsome King, in all his beauty. So what do we need to do? We want to ask God for wisdom. We want to ask him for perspective. We want to reflect on our future reward. This is what he's telling us. He's saying, what do we need to do throughout our lives or in the midst of a trial? We need to humbly submit to God. We need to lean not on our own understanding, but on God's wisdom. And we need to obey him. Okay, you got that? Trust him, lean on him, obey him. You should be saying to yourself right now, wow, I really wish it were that easy. Right? I mean, that's the problem. We don't do that, right? So we're left asking the same question that we're always asking. If only there was someone who always lived wisely. If only there were someone who always obeyed. If only there were someone who always leaned on the wisdom of the Father, then we would be in a much better place, right? Well, thankfully, the gospel tells us that we have that one, that God sent Jesus, his son, to earth to always obey. And you know that Paul says in Colossians 2 that in Christ are found all the riches of wisdom. You ever notice that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ became for us wisdom from God? Wisdom ultimately is a person. Jesus showed us what the truly wise life looks like. And the gospel tells us that if we, in recognition of the fact that we don't always live wisely, that we don't always trust daily or especially perhaps in the midst of a trial, but the gospel tells us that Jesus always did that. And that if we will confess our imperfections, our flaws to God and ask him to forgive us for that, and we receive Christ as the truly wise one, that his perfect life of wisdom is credited to our account. That's what the gospel is about. See, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven because of your faithfulness and enduring a trial, but because of Christ, who in the midst of a trial said what? Not my will, but yours be done. And as he's hanging on the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We trust in Christ, the one who's ultimately wise. That's the beauty of the gospel. So we need to understand today, wisdom is a person. Jesus is the source of wisdom. If you need wisdom, you need to come to the Lord Jesus. Amen.